All right, our scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. If you're using the Bibles that are in the chairs, that'll be on page 811. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and manna. This is the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Lisa. Good morning to everybody, and happy Father's Day to the fathers. I hope that you have a great and a blessed day. As a way to honor the fathers, we are going to give each father, and even beyond that, okay, every man who's here this morning, a copy of this book. This is by Paul David Tripp. He's just one of the best gospel-centered authors that I know of. Pretty much anything that he writes is worth reading, but this is a daily gospel devotional, okay? So for all the men, and especially the fathers, back there on the connection table, we have copies of this devotional, okay? Just one per family, if we can. So this is actually a devotional that we gave out to the ladies of the Early Childhood Center. So we partner with the Early Childhood Center of the Grain Valley School District just to bless those ladies and support them in prayer throughout the year. And this is actually the gift that we gave to them. Take a copy of this and just enjoy it. It's very rich. Of course, the rest of the family is entitled to use it, you know, of course, with the father's permission. But hopefully you'll find it to be a blessing. So we are working through the Sermon on the Mount, and as Lisa read for us, we find ourselves near the end of chapter 6, where Jesus is addressing our practical righteousness. So before we look at these verses in detail, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we are grateful for fathers, for the men in our lives who have given of themselves, Father, for our betterment. And so, Father, we want to honor them today and be grateful for them. But Father, most importantly, we want to be thankful for you as our Heavenly Father, as the one who has adopted us as your children. And so, Father, we want to honor and we want to bless you. Father, we thank you for the way that your word is a blessing to us. Father, we pray that we would continue to worship you through your word. Father, pray that the posture of our hearts would be that of humility. As your son said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I pray that we would listen attentively to your word, that we would take it to heart and that we would act upon it as we are led by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray for these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So there is little doubt that selfies have become an important part of many people's lives. Some people confess to taking hundreds of selfies a day. Now, you know, certainly a few here and there is really no big deal, but if you are obsessive about taking selfies, then you may have what psychologists say is selfitis. It may be, in fact, that you are suffering from a deep disorder called selfitis. Now, this condition has not yet been recognized by the American Psychiatric Association, but there are some experts that are deeply concerned about this disturbing trend. Well, as silly as this sounds, taking selfies is actually becoming increasingly dangerous. What happens is people are so engrossed and so concerned about getting the right selfies that they are becoming unaware of the surroundings and are actually suffering great harm. Even some people are dying as a result of it. In fact, just this last month, on two separate occasions, three people plunged to their deaths when they fell off of cliffs because they were more just worried and consumed with getting a right selfie. On May 17th, a 20-year-old man was posing for selfies when he slipped and fell 130 feet to his death at a popular tourist attraction in Australia. And just last week, a British and Australian tourist fell 100 feet to their deaths in Portugal while taking selfies. Well, tragically, the disciples of Jesus can make a similar error as they seek to live out their days here on this earth. The true disciples of Jesus are those who belong to the kingdom of God and those who are responsible for advancing the kingdom of God. Look again at the Lord's Prayer back in verse 10. We covered this briefly last week, one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer and the way that the Lord's Prayer is structured. The first three petitions are concerned with acknowledging who God is as our Heavenly Father and acknowledging His holiness, but then also praying for the advancement of God's kingdom. The petition simply is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These truths that we are in the kingdom of God and that we exist to advance the kingdom of God are basic and foundational to a Christian's identity and purpose. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. But even though these truths are foundational to who we are and to what we are to be doing, it's very easy for the disciples of Jesus to lose their focus about what exactly we are to be doing. It's easy for us to forget who we ultimately belong to and to functionally live as if we belong to this world. What happens, and similar to the selfie scenarios, is that we become overly comfortable with our surroundings. We become engrossed in this life to the point where we fail to see the dangers that are right in front of us. Now, if the disciples of Jesus are going to advance the kingdom of God, they need to be exclusively devoted to the kingdom of God. The problem is, a lot of times we are unaware of the differences between the agenda of the kingdom of God and the world that we live in. It's really easy for us to fall into the pattern of this world. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world." And it's really easy for it to affect our usefulness for Christ. You know, perhaps we're oblivious to that. Perhaps we don't know the distinctions between the kingdom of God and God's agenda for our lives and the pattern of this world, and we just kind of subtly fall into those patterns. Or perhaps we are aware of the differences. Perhaps we know how we are supposed to be living and the harm that it causes to ourselves and to other people. But perhaps presently we just do not care. Well, this section immediately follows Jesus' teaching on prayer. Prayer, as I said, according to Jesus, must be focused on God's agenda. That is the first three petitions. And then we are to pray for our needs, which must be in line for God's agenda for our lives. Fasting, as Jesus assumed that we would do, Jesus covered that in verses 16 through 18. He says in verse 16, "And when you fast," just like he said back in verse 5, "and when you pray." It is assumed that the disciples of Jesus will not only be committed to prayer, but that they will be committed to fasting. Fasting is basically the withholding of our needs, Primarily, it's done, with food. A lot of times, people will expand it to other things, fasting from Xbox and stuff like that. I don't necessarily think that's wrong, but I don't think that's the purest intention of what Jesus has in mind right here. It is to withhold our basic needs so that we can be devoted to prayer and exclusively focus on God's agenda. Now, it's one thing to pray, but it's an entirely different thing to live out what we're praying, right? It's easy to say some words like, Father, pray that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we learned last week, that is essentially praying for three things. It is praying that more people would come under the kingdom rule of God. It is praying that more the people who are under God's kingdom rule already, that they would be those who are increasingly submitted to God's kingdom rule. And it is also praying that God would consummate his kingdom with the return of his Son. And so we know that challenge. We know that it's one thing to pray. It's another thing to be committed and devoted to living that out. And so in verses 19 through 24, Jesus fills in the gaps as to what it will look like whenever we are living according to God's kingdom agenda. Now, Jesus revolves this section around two ways of living. We will notice that there are two treasures, that there are two visions, and that there are two masters. And here we learn that the true disciples of Jesus must have an unswerving loyalty to God's kingdom of agenda. What do we learn? What do we see? Well, it's that we need to have an unswerving loyalty. We need to be committed to God's kingdom agenda for our lives. Now, first, Jesus contrasts the two different treasures that we can lay up or for ourselves. The lesson is that the location of our treasures determines the security of our treasures. Look again at verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Treasures, as Jesus is using the word, are the things that we prize most dearly, the things that we hold of ultimate importance in life. Earthly treasures are the things that are perishable in nature and that we cannot take with us into eternity. In the book of Job, after he suffered all of his sufferings, and that culminated in the loss of his 10 children, he said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What a stark realization that is, that we will leave this world exactly as how we entered it, that we came into this world with nothing. We're going to leave this world exactly the same way. We cannot bring our treasures with us. Our earthly treasures are those things that dominate our thinking and our conversations. Treasures have the tendency to consume us. They cause us to worry, which is why Jesus is going to address that in the next section. They also are the things that we measure ourselves by and the things that we use to compare ourselves with other people. Do you have anything like that in your life? Earthly treasures, the things that consume us and cause us worry, that keep us up at night, the things that dominate our thinking and our conversations. This last week at Gospel Community at Tom and Debbie's house, there's some old friends who come there, and Mike is the husband's name, and he was talking about a man that lived in Concordia, and he's been dead for, I don't know, about 12 or 15 years now. But one time he was in his presence, and this man was like a local sports legend. Okay, he held all of the records, especially in basketball, until his son came along. But he was very glad to let you know that that's what was most important to him. And Mike said that he sat there and the guy talked about that for like an hour or an hour and a half and talked about nothing else, was not concerned about Mike or anybody else in the room. It was clearly an example. And Mike was saying, you know, this was like 35 years ago, and this is all that you have in your life. Of course, that's a ridiculous example, and there are plenty of people like that. But what about on a lesser scale? Do we have these treasures, things that are ultimately perishable? Well, since the Bible is one book that possesses complete unity, it's helpful to go outside of this passage to discover what Jesus means and what he does not mean. As we seek to understand Scripture, that's what we do. If something is not immediately clear in the text, we can go outside of that text to discover its meaning. It's a principle called the analogy of Scripture. And so I was thinking about that. It, you know, it'd be really easy just to read what Jesus is saying, but then also not to incorporate what the Bible teaches on this subject. And so this is what we can say. When Jesus says that we are not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, he is not prohibiting wealth. God actually is not against riches. Sometimes we get that wrong idea. Actually, it says, if we will look at 1 Samuel 2:7, this is Hannah in her song after the Lord blessed her with a child, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." In fact, some of the richest people in the world, of course, we know Solomon at that time was the richest person in the world, and it was the Lord, right, who blessed him with those riches. Abraham, who was kind of like, you know, Daddy Warbucks of the Old Testament, you know, he was a very rich man. You know, some people will say, as Paul read for us, well, money is the root of all evil. That's not actually correct. That's not what the Bible says. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So this is not prohibiting wealth or riches, nor is it a ban on financial planning or saving money. Especially in the book of Proverbs, it's a very wise thing to plan for the future. Now, sometimes Christians say, well, you know, as a Christian, I'm never going to retire. And I get what people mean by that, you know, that you're never going to retire from serving God. And that's right. You know, your retirement year shouldn't be a time that is just exclusively devoted to your pleasures. But I can tell you for certain, there will be a time in which you will not be able to work. Okay? We're aging. We're wasting away is what the Bible says. And so we have to plan for that time. So Jesus is not prohibiting the wise planning of our financial resources. Nor does God prohibit owning possessions. God's not against us owning possessions. What God is against is possessions owning us. It is, as Jesus said in Luke 12:15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so God's not against possessions. And in fact, if you would read in Job 42, okay, when the Lord restored Job, one of the things that he did was he restored his riches and his possessions. Finally, and I think that this is probably the most difficult one for me to understand in my own life as I seek to flesh out this principle, God does not despise the joyful enjoyment of life through the good things that he has given. God is not against the joyful enjoyment of life. I know that's kind of redundant right there, okay, but that's all I could come up with in the moment, okay? God's not against us enjoying life, and especially through enjoying his creation. Hey, Jesus was a man of great joy. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But Jesus enjoyed people. He enjoyed going places. If there was a wedding feast, you would find Jesus there, and you wouldn't find him all gloomy and miserly off in the corner. You would find him enjoying life through the rich things that God has blessed us with. And so, you know, this is not a prohibition against taking vacations or anything like that. Again, it's against the kind of life which is focused exclusively on us and where these things become treasures and they dominate and control us and we ultimately end up serving them rather than serving God. Here's a good cross-reference for you, 1 Timothy 4:4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so with that understanding, let's make it clear what Jesus is saying. The key word, according to verse 19, is yourselves. Look at it again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Jesus is banning the selfish accumulation of goods, sinfully extravagant, luxurious living, the hoarding of money that you could never spend in 10 lifetimes, and again, as Jesus says in Luke 12:15, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus is prohibiting us from being covetous and constantly discontent, making money your master, just to name a few. Now, besides the obvious problem and the ultimate problem of displacing God in our lives, earthly treasures are also completely insecure. That's the concept that Jesus is getting at again in verse 19, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Nothing was safe in the ancient world. I don't even think they invented mothballs back then. You know, if you had a nice outfit, you would constantly be shooing away the moths who would want to eat your extravagant clothing. In fact, the houses for the most common people were just made out of mud, okay? So it wouldn't take anything to break in and steal what you had. And in our modern world, we do everything that we can to try to prevent this decay, right? Okay, we're constantly repainting things. We're putting rust-proof paint on things. We have our mothballs. We build our houses. What happens immediately once your house is built? It starts decaying, right? Over the years, I've done a tremendous amount of work for some friends, and they have a large house, and I would, like, repaint an entire floor. I mean, go through, caulk all the trim back in, caulk all the trim, the ceilings, the walls, and then, you know, I'd come back in a few months and it'd be like, I didn't even do this. You know, what happened? Well, people live in the house and there's all these other elements that come into to play. Everything decays, it deteriorates. And if we can prevent it even from deteriorating, it ultimately devalues, right? When our dryer caught on fire a month ago, you know, it came time for, okay, well, let's see if we can get you a replacement. How old is this thing? So I told them, and I think we got like 15, 20% of what it was actually worth, you know, because it's not worth that. That makes sense. That's just the way that life is. Earthly treasures are perishable, corruptible, and fleeting. Even if we are able to prevent it from decaying, there is no guarantee in our life that we will actually get to enjoy those treasures, right? So you store up a stockpile of money, and more than you could ever spend, but there's no guarantee on your life. So we learned that recently. We are ultimately not in control of the number of our days. The Lord is sovereign over all. Luke 12:16-21, Jesus tells a parable that just elaborates on the principle of 12:15. The land of a rich man produced plentiful. That's the only slide? That's weird. Huh, okay. Well, we'll do it the old-fashioned way. Thankfully, I know where Luke is. It's not like it's Obadiah or something like that. Luke 12, 16. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So this is the case with our earthly treasures, and we know that this is true by experience. In contrast, treasures in heaven are secure. They are imperishable, incorruptible, and eternal. Jesus makes this clear in verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." What are treasures in heaven? Well, again, in this text, ultimately Jesus doesn't explain, but we can go beyond this text and discover what the treasures of heaven really are. We could say that storing or laying up treasures in heaven is your Christ-like character. Because again, you're taking nothing with you when you depart from this world but your soul or your spirit, however you want to interpret that. The only thing that you are taking is who you are. And you will take with you the cultivation of Christ-like character. You will take with you all of the hard work in discipleship that you have done, and sitting underneath the feet of Jesus and listening to his word, of being devoted to prayer and advancing the kingdom of God. I'm also inclined to believe that the investment that we have made in other people, that will be something that we will take to heaven. As they go to heaven with their souls as well, those people that we led to Christ and that we poured into, that will be a treasure for us in heaven as well. We will also take with us the good works that we have done for Christ. We cover this from time to time. I'm not going to go into it in detail, but the fact that although we are not saved by our works, we are saved for good works, and God will hold us accountable because he has entrusted us with the gospel, and so we will be judged by our good works. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10, just to name a few verses. We will also take with us the treasures in heaven are the people that we led to faith in Christ. Paul talks about the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, how he says that they are his hope and his joy and the crown in which he will boast in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is about being with the Lord and being with each other. And that is a part of the treasure that we will experience there and storing that up in heaven. Like C.T. Studd famously said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And so the location of our treasures determines the security of our treasure. Secondly, the focus of our hearts determines the directions of our lives. This principle is found in verses 21 through 23, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Jesus states a maxim in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There is an inseparable connection between our hearts and our treasures. This is similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 12, 34, when he says, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." If you want to know what's in your heart, then you can just reverse engineer it from what you are saying, and you can find the condition of your hearts. It is also the same with our treasures. If we want to know what our hearts are set upon, then all we simply need to do is examine what our treasures are, the things that are most near and dear to us, whether it is earthly treasures or heavenly treasures, and then we can backtrack from there and determine what the condition of our hearts is. If we have the selfish accumulation of goods, if we are serving money, then that's what we are setting our hearts on. The problem is that our hearts are greedy, they are covetous, materialistic, and selfish. Now, to explain the principle, Jesus uses the metaphor of an eye. And that again is in verses 22 and 23. This is the contrast of two visions. And so we had two treasures, now we have two visions. To understand the metaphor, we need to know that the eye and the heart are often synonyms in the Bible. Eye and heart in the Bible are just simply two ways of saying the same thing. You can look for your homework at Psalm 119, verse 10, and in verse 18. In the first verse, he talks about the heart. And then the second one, he essentially says the same thing, but he says, open up my eyes. The clearest place is in Ephesians 1:18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so the connection between eyes and heart in this context is clear, because in verse 21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he uses the metaphors, or the metaphor of the eye. The eye that Jesus is picturing is the eye of the heart. It is what we are dreaming of, longing for, our desires and our ambitions. Jesus is simply just playing off of a reality that we move towards the object that we internally fix our gaze towards. What's the principle? Whatever you are gazing the eyes of your heart on, whether it's treasures on earth or treasures in heaven, that's the thing that your life is going to move towards. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If the vision of our hearts is good, then our whole body or our lives will be full of light, or we will have healthy lives. If we set our hearts on laying up treasures in heaven, then the trajectory of our lives will be the same. But the opposite is also true, as Jesus says in verse 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness. If the vision of our hearts is bad, then our whole lives will be full of darkness. If the eye of your heart is perpetually fixed on money, the accumulation of possessions, being covetous and materialistic, then not only is your heart bad, but your whole life will be bad as well, because your life will just simply follow what your heart has set its desires upon. You are in darkness. And Jesus says it is not any ordinary darkness. But again, he says at the end of verse 23, how great is the darkness. And so the focus of our hearts determines the direction of our lives. Finally, Jesus addresses the issue of trying to serve two masters. And so we have two treasures, we have two visions, and then in verse 24, we have two masters. And again, his words are very penetrating. This verse teaches us that it is impossible to simultaneously serve God and money. Again, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Money, perhaps some of your translations have mammon, which was an Aramaic word that was used for money, but even beyond that, it meant trusted thing, or the thing that you were trusting in. Money is not, so let's make it clear, what Jesus is not talking about here is trying to serve to employers. He says masters. Okay, sometimes people will look at this and they'll say, well, you know what, I serve to employers and I'm doing just fine. I don't know what Jesus is talking about here. You know, earthly I can do this, so certainly, you know, I can serve God and I can serve myself. That's not a problem. Jesus is not talking about an employer-employee relationship. He's talking about a master-servant or a master-slave relationship. He says it is impossible, earthly speaking, for a slave to have two masters and to serve them simultaneously. Why is that? Because the basic purpose of a slave is to serve exclusively their master. And so what happens is that people get this picture of Christianity where it is more like kind of, you know, serving two employers. Something that I can kind of turn off. Okay, I don't work. I may not work for my employer, you know, during the weekend or during the nights. But you know, that's kind of where I work for myself and I live for myself. And then you know, during my 40, 50, 60 hours a week, that's when I am working for my employer. And so it's something that I can just turn on and off, shut down in my life, and work for somebody else. And then some people will apply that to Christianity. And so they will try to switch back and forth between serving God and being employed by whoever else or themselves. But that's not the picture of biblical Christianity. What the Bible says is that to be in Christ, you belong to God. You exist for His purposes, to bring Him glory and to honor and to please Him. That is how you are to live out your days. Not switching back and forth. You have one master. You have been redeemed from the slave market of sin in which you used to serve yourself, and you have been set free from that so that you can serve God. He is your master, and you can submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. One of the verses that makes this the most clear is in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. What is the price? It was the precious blood of Jesus that was shed for you in His humility, culminating in death upon a cross, and in which the sins of the world were placed on Him and the wrath of God was poured out on Him that we rightfully deserve. That is the price. It's like our language just, it just can't contain what the price was paid. So what do? We glorify God in our bodies. Masters can demand service at any time. And when it comes to whom you are to serve, there is no middle ground. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot have another trusted thing that you are embracing. To functionally serve money, as Jesus says, is to hate and to despise God, who is your master. Sinclair Ferguson said, we should notice the obvious implication of Jesus' teaching here. We are made to have a master. God made us for Himself. He is Lord. Whether we think so or not, we are created in such a way that worship is an integral part of our nature. But when we turn from worshiping the Lord, we do not cease to be worshiping creatures. Instead of being the servants of the Lord, whose service is perfect freedom, we become slaves to what God has made and even to what man has made: possessions. So where are we laying up our treasures? Are we thinking about the brevity of life and how there's no guarantees and how life is not ultimately about us and how ultimately, if you're in Christ, that you belong to Christ, you exist for Him? The only things that are safe are the treasures that we are laying up for ourselves in heaven. They're protected. They will be there, and we will enjoy them forever. God is there. Christ is there. What greater treasure than knowing Him, than knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Are we focusing on the life that is before us and trying to maximize that? Or are we living for Christ? The true disciples must have an unswerving loyalty to God's kingdom agenda. Let's pray. Father, as always, we are grateful for you and for your word. Father, you know what we need to hear, and that's why you, in your wisdom through the Holy Spirit, preserve these words of Christ. Father, it is so true that we are prone to wander, to get our eyes off of pleasing you and to pleasing ourselves. Sometimes it's even difficult to tell the two, but we know that you are constantly at work in us, wooing us with your grace, showering us with your mercy, that you are bringing us to the place of godly repentance and godly sorrow in our lives. And so, would you provide clarity where I have not? Would you lead and guide your people into the way everlasting? Would you energize and mobilize them to live for Christ in an ever-increasing way? Father, pray for those who have yet to trust in Christ, for those who have not crossed that threshold of saving faith in Christ. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray, Father, that they would clearly see their need for Christ, and that in their sinfulness that they would turn away from themselves and from their attempts to save themselves, and that they would turn to Christ, that they would embrace Him, that they would acknowledge that He alone is enough to make us right with you. Father, would you cause the gospel to bear fruit and to grow in our lives during this time, we pray. In Jesus' name.